And I believe we are now recording, so... maybe not. Yep, we are recording now. All right. So, we're going to talk about Moses this morning. We're going to start off with him. We're going to kind of take a journey through the scripture, and we're going to come back to Moses at the end. The first place you're going to be looking at is Exodus 24. So, if you can go and turn there, I'm going to kind of preface a lot of this, and we're going to end up in Exodus 33. But the first place I want you all to be is 24. So, go ahead and turn there, and I'll just kind of start where we're at. We all kind of know the story of Moses. We know that, you know, how, where he was born. We know the Nile and all that stuff. So I'm going to leave that alone. And I wanted to start with the first encounter he really has with God, which is the burning bush. So imagine he's out. He's got his flock, and he's out the backside of the desert, and he sees this bush that's on fire. And he says, you know, I'm going to look at this bush and see why it's not burned. So he goes to the bush, and then God starts talking to him out of it. Scares the pants off of him because it says that he hid his face because he was afraid to look on God. And then they have this conversation, and God tells him, you're going to go into the Egypt, you're going to take care of my people, you're going to get them out, et cetera, et cetera. And I just think about this. You know, Moses' first encounter with God. I mean, my first encounter with God was in a church, and, you know, I remember him speaking to me in a way that I didn't understand. It was new to me. But I didn't see a giant bush on fire and hear a voice speaking my name. That would freak me out, wouldn't it? If you walk up to this bush that's on fire and then it starts talking to you and calls out your name, I mean, whoa. That may have been probably more incredible in a physical sense than many believers have experienced today, just right there off the bat. But that wasn't all that Moses saw. The next big thing that I see is these 10 plagues of Egypt, right? So Moses, he goes, he obeys God, he goes into Egypt, and he talks to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says no, and they have this big interchange. And over this period of time, a relatively short period of time, we see that through the rod of God, that Moses had in his hand, he brings blood across the waters of Egypt, frogs across the land, lice. And what I think is cool is when the lice come, the magicians of Pharaoh can't replicate that. They did the blood and they did the frogs, but when it hit the lice, they're like, we can't do this, Pharaoh. This is the finger of God. But then they keep going after that. Flies come. There's a plague on the livestock, and all the animals start to die. There's boils. Just the thought of that. Don't Google that word. Just take it from someone with experience. It's horrifying. But with the boils, I think it's interesting, too, that the magicians couldn't even stand in front of Moses because their boils were so bad. You continue on, and there's hail, these fire and stones coming from heaven, just pouring out on the nation of Egypt. Locusts come, and they destroy anything that the fire and the hail left behind. There's darkness then that comes over the land of Egypt, and it specifically says it's darkness that can be felt. Now, can you imagine what that would be like? I mean, I've felt like spiritual darkness before in people. I don't know if that's what it's like, or if it was literally just so dark it almost felt like you could grab it. So that's just kind of wild that it's darkness that can be felt. And then after that was the plague of the firstborn. And we know, I mean, anyone who didn't have the blood on their door, the firstborn would die in that house. So Moses, firsthand, sees all of this happen. And he was there. He watched it. He was the one that did most of it. You know, that would just be an amazing sight to see. He truly saw some awesome stuff. But then there was more than that. Because after that, Pharaoh lets the people go, and they leave, and they hit the desert. Everyone in Egypt is throwing gold and stuff on them, like, please take this and get out. And they head out, and they come up to the sea, to the shore of the Red Sea, and then Pharaoh gets mad, and he changes his heart, and he goes after them with his army. And so now Israel's stuck between a king and a wet place, and they're just waiting what to do. And so God says, hey, Moses, I want you to take your rod, and I want you to take care of this water situation here. So Moses goes up to the edge of the water, and he does his thing. I don't know if he did this or this, or I don't know what he did exactly. He holds his hands out, and the water splits. Now put yourself there. Just as like the nation of Israel, you're watching this, and you're scared, you know, out of your wits, because you know that Egypt's coming after you, and you're stuck by the sea. And then you start seeing this water just split and open up. And the ground underneath it is dry, which makes no sense because it's the bottom of a sea, but that's just how cool God is. And then put yourself in Moses' shoes, that you're standing there on the edge of this thing going, really? Okay. And then you hold your hands out, whatever, and then you can maybe see a tumult in the water, right? It's maybe starting to bubble. I don't know exactly what it looked like. But then everything, all of a sudden, it just starts to go and go. And I mean, maybe it was, I like to envision maybe it was just tidal waves. One spewing that way and one spewing that way. And just this crazy, awesome sight to watch this Red Sea part. Can you imagine standing there and seeing that with your own eyes? I mean, that's one of the things I've always wanted to see. I would like to see what that looked like. But there was more than that. After that, and then we're going to fast forward a little bit because there's a lot that happened after that, but I want to go to this mountaintop in Exodus 24 where you guys are at. In Exodus 24, verse 12 through 18, it says, well, let me just say what happened here. God just gave the Ten Commandments. Okay, he's on this big giant mountain. There's smoke and fire and all this stuff. And God speaks audibly to the nation of Israel. And it scares the nation of Israel. In fact, they said, hey, Moses, why don't you go talk to God? And then you come talk to us and we'll obey because we really don't want to have to see this again. This was horrifying. And so Moses, he agrees, God agrees. And so Moses is getting ready to go into the mountain. That's what's just happened. So he saw that happen. And Moses said unto the Lord, see thou, sayest unto me, bring up this people. And thou hast, hold on, I think I'm in the wrong spot. Yeah, I'm in 33, I'm sorry, 24. You're on the right spot. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me in the mount and be there. I love that. He doesn't just say come up and hang out. He says, be there. I want you focused. Be there. And I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, tarry here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. So he leaves someone in charge. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode on the Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And start picturing this in your head. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the mount, or in the midst of the cloud, and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. So after everything he's already seen, now he's going to go to this mountain. It's covered in, you know, this clouds and swirling torrents of flame and fire. And, you know, God calls him out. And after he gets to the mountain, he states that he waits there for 6 days. And then God finally speaks to him out of this huge swirling torrent of cloud and fire and says, okay, come in. He just walks on in, right? And goes up to the mountain. And he spends time inside that for 40 entire days and 40 entire nights. And we know that at that point, when you go through the next several chapters, all the way through 32:14, God gives him, you know, the law. He gives him the tabernacles. He gives him the tablets of the Ten Commandments. He gives him a great number of things while he's up there. And then we know what happens after that. Moses comes down. He breaks the law, literally. And then he deals with the nation of Israel. He sees, you know, Israel running around there naked. They're having this crazy party worshiping this cow. And Moses takes care of all that. And then we find here, in the context of chapter 33, so you can flip to chapter 33 with me, of Exodus. There's a tabernacle outside the nation of Israel, outside their camp, called the Tabernacle of Congregation. And Moses will go into this tabernacle. The pillar of cloud comes down and covers the entryway, and the people worship. And then God talks with Moses. And as best as I can tell, when this pillar of cloud comes down, Jesus pretty much hops out inside this temple and in this tabernacle and talks to Moses. Because in verse 11 it says, the Lord spake unto Moses as face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. If Moses was talking to a pillar of cloud, he'd be speaking cloud to face. So I believe that this is a moment where Moses is speaking with the God-man, the pre-incarnate Jesus. You can call him PJ if you want. I think I'm going to refrain from that. But pre-incarnate Jesus is who he's talking to at this time. And they're having this conversation. And he's asking him questions and God's telling him stuff. And then we come to this part, keeping in mind everything we just talked about with Moses. We come to this part where Moses just says something that is just mind-blowing. In verse 18, he says this, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. I've always loved this passage, and I thought, man, God, show me your glory, show me your glory. But when you think about Moses, okay, we just talked about all the awesome stuff he just saw. He saw, you know, God's divine power completely cripple the mightiest nation on the planet with a rod. Okay, he saw this. He just watched the sea split. He just spent 40 days on a flaming, burning mountain with God. And right now he's sitting in a tabernacle with a pillar of a cloud talking to the God man, and he has the audacity to say, God, show me your glory. Are you serious? What more could Moses possibly have wanted to see? And I've never looked at it this way before, but I began to ask myself that question. You know, and what's so cool is God grants his request. If you read on in the passage, he does. I mean, I believe God shows Moses his triune nature in the next passage. We're not going to get to that this morning because I feel like this request kind of demands investigation. Why would he ask such a crazy question after everything he had already seen? And so this is kind of where my mind goes with this. I mean, first, like I said, I believe that we're dealing with a pre-incarnate Christ here. And if you look in verse 20, the same passage, he says, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. So either we have a contradiction in your Bible, or there is some kind of explanation. And like I said, I believe the explanation is that he was face to face with Jesus Christ in this tabernacle. I can't think of any other way to reconcile that without saying, oops, God made a mistake. And so I believe that he's talking with this pre-incarnate Jesus here. So there's that. And I think we should consider Isaiah 53 as a possibility. You know, Isaiah 53:2, what does it say about Christ? It says he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. So I wonder, and this is just me wondering, if maybe Moses is recollecting the burning bush and the plagues and the sea and the mountain of God. And he's looking at this person he's talking to going, something's not adding up here. Because you look just like me. You're a dude. And I'm not saying that he wasn't giving glory to God. It's just a thought. I wonder if maybe he was looking at him saying, there's got to be more than this. That's just me thinking. I don't know if that's really the case. But I think we should consider also that we all come to places in our lives where we earnestly just long for a fresh view of God. Sometimes it's in doubt. You know, I've been there. God, are you real? Are you really there? I need you to show me. Sometimes we're in trouble. Okay, God, I don't know how I'm going to get out of this. Can you give me a sign? You know. Sometimes if we're weary, you know, I don't have any more strength left. God, I just need to see you. I need your help. Or sometimes it's just out of love. You've spent so much time with God and you were just so close to him and you're like, God, I just need more of you. That may be really more where Moses was. But either way, you know, those are all considerations as we look at this interaction with him and with God. And so I asked myself this question. When Moses said, show me thy glory, what exactly is it that he is asking for? What is this glory of God exactly? So that's what I want to talk about this morning. Let's embark on a brief study of what the Bible has to say about the glory of God. The first place you all are going to be turning to is Ezekiel chapter 8. So why don't you all go ahead and turn there, and I'm going to run through a couple of passages, just kind of skim over so we can look at those. And we're going to kind of see how the Bible describes the glory of God. The first place that I found the phrase, the glory of God, and there's also the glory of the Lord, and a lot of things I didn't dig into as much, but one of the first places I found the glory of God is in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 21 and 22. And what's happened is the nation of Israel has taken the ark into battle, thinking that that's going to give them an automatic victory, which it didn't, because that's not what God, you know, that wasn't what God told them to do. And so the ark got taken by the Philistines. And someone describes this moment. This woman, the daughter-in-law of the priest, is having a child, and she's dying at the same time. And she names the child Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. And it says, because the ark of God was taken from Israel. So it directly identifies the glory of God departing from Israel because the ark was taken. So I thought, well, why is the ark attributed to the glory of God? And if you go back to verse 4 of that same chapter, it identifies the God, that God is the Lord who dwells between the cherubims. And you know, if you know the ark, Jeff talked about it, there's the box and there's these two cherubims on it. And there was this thing called the Shekinah glory that I believe he mentioned a few times, where it's where God's glory would dwell right there. And that's, you know, in the middle of the Holy of Holies, etc., etc. And there's several references to that. You can look and you find that God is identified as the God who dwelleth between the cherubims. So the ark is attributed to his glory. Men cannot stand in the presence of the glory of God. In 2 Chronicles, Solomon has just ordained the temple, and then the cloud comes and fills the temple as God indwells it. And it says the cloud was so great, and the presence of God's and the God's glory was so great that the priest could not stand in the presence to minister in the temple. So we know men cannot stand in its presence. Psalm 19, verse 1 says that the glory of God is declared in the heavens. So it's a pretty big deal. And then we look in Ezekiel. We're going to travel through a few passages in Ezekiel here in chapter 8. I'm going to catch up with you here. In Ezekiel chapter 8, this is where I feel like in the Scripture, the glory of God begins to take a shape. In some ways, literally. And I think this is where we really start to see more of what it is. If you look in chapter 8, verse 2, it says, "Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward, and from the appearance of his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber." And then verse 4 says, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw on the plain." So he begins to describe this glory of God as a body that is fire, it is light. So it has that, it's brightness, and it's identified as male. It says his loins and upward, his loins and downward. So we know it had some kind of torso, and it was defined as male. So I'm going to try from now on to refer to it as male, not as he, not it. Because now the glory of God is no longer an it. It is a person. It's a he. If you look over just the next chapter, chapter 9, and verse 3, it says, "And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him," in verse 4, and it goes on, this glory of the Lord, he speaks. And we also saw in this passage, you can flip over to chapter 10, and we saw in this passage, and we'll see again here in chapter 10, verse 18, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims." He moves. He speaks. He moves. Go to chapter 43. In 43, verse 2, it says, "And behold, the king of the God of Israel came, and from the way of the east, and his voice..." I'm sorry, "the glory of the God of Israel," I read that wrong, "came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory." So it has a voice, which we know if it speaks, it has to have a voice, right? He has a voice, and he causes things to shine. According to that verse, it said that the earth around him, it shined. So we know that he causes things to shine. So I think that's pretty cool. We're starting to kind of see an image of something here. Let's flip over to John chapter 11. Because these are all pieces to this puzzle. Okay, John chapter 11, verse 39 through 44. We know this is the story of Lazarus, right? Lazarus has died. He's been dead for 4 days. And so we come up in John chapter 11, verse 39. And wait, I'm in Matthew. I'm like, wait, there isn't one. I saw the name John over the chapter and went to the wrong one. Hold on. Huh? We're in John. Yeah, I looked in the book of Matthew and saw the word John, like in the little title, and I got myself thrown off. Okay, so John chapter 11... not Matthew. And verse 39 through 44. Starting 39, it says, "Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh." I love that word. I don't know why. It just makes me giggle. "For he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" And so you go on and you read, and we know that, you know, Lazarus, you know, was resurrected. And then they move away the stone. He prays to God. He speaks out. Lazarus come forth. Lazarus comes out of the grave. So this glory of God, he can be seen through belief. He brings life to the dead. Are we starting to see a picture here? Are we starting to kind of get an idea of what this is and who this is? This glory of God, he brings life to the dead. And we know that in Romans chapter 3, in verse 23, that all men have come short of him. Because the Bible says that all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we know this glory of God is a person. It's a he. So we have come short of him. And so this is a point when, as I'm looking through these verses, I'm looking through these scriptures, I don't know if I decided to jump to the end or what, because there's a lot of times the glory of God is mentioned. This verse that I came across is in Revelation chapter 21. This is the last time you see the phrase, the glory of God. And this is the one that completely just destroyed my mind. I don't know why. Maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm simple. But this just, it did something to me. And it really changed my perspective on some things. So if you look in Revelation chapter 21, and verse 23. Take a drink while you're sitting there, turning. So Revelation 21, 23. And the city, we're talking about New Jerusalem here, had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it. So the glory of God is lighting this city. And then it goes on to say, and the Lamb is the light thereof. The Lamb is the light thereof. So the glory of God is this presence, this light. It is what lights the new Jerusalem. So there is no need for the sun when we get to heaven someday, because there's going to be a light that's shining, and it's the glory of God that shines it. But the light of that glory is the Lamb.
Can I have it back to that one verse, verse 22,
mm-hmm.
where it talks about, and I saw the temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb were the temple of it, which means His glory is our dwelling place.
Is what?
His glory would be our dwelling place.
Right, and we'll actually get right into that here in a second. That's exactly right. No, you're good. No, because I wasn't going to go to that verse, but that's a good point, and that'll tie into what I'm going to say next. So, I mean, we think about that the Lamb of God is the light. And you can look in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, you don't have to turn there, but it says, for God, who commanded light to shine out of the darkness. Well, let's just stop for a second. When did that happen? That happened back in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You know, the earth was without form, it was void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters. And what are the very first words that are recorded in our Bible that God spoke? Let there be light. Let there be light. So God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So as I think about this, I'm just like, okay, all right, I know that Jesus is the light. I've been saying that for years. And I know that, you know, okay, I get that. But I feel like this changed my perspective a little bit, because if He is the light and He is the glory of God, and the glory of God is Him, and that's all together in one thing, it kind of changes my perspective. Let's slingshot back through some scripture and talk about light for a minute. If you stay in Revelation chapter 21 and go back to verse 9, it says, and there came to me one of the seven angels, which had seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Spoiler alert, that's us, right? We're the bride, we're the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city. Wait, what? I thought he was going to show him the bride of Christ, but he's talking about the city, this holy heavenly Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. There's a portion of this that I just don't get. I'm not going to lie. And I actually did some study on this, and I don't know if anyone can really fully understand until we get to be there what this is actually going to look like. Because, you know, if we are, you know, in heaven in eternity with Christ, but this says that we are the great city. I mean, I don't plan on spending eternity as a block and a wall, right? So I don't know exactly what this looks like. But I know when we get there, we're going to see it, and it's going to be awesome. But let's move on from that, because I don't completely get that part. But it says this city, this is the bride of Christ, the Lamb, having the glory of God. So the bride has the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So when you look at that, now we see that, okay, the glory of God is light, and it's going to light the city, and the Lamb is the light of that. And the church, the bride, we are with Christ in that. So we are that city, and we are also the light. And so if we keep going on, let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, because I really want to just hammer this thing down here. I want to look at this. Let's really just make this as clear as we possibly can. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 32 is where I want to hit this thing at. It says this. I'm going to kind of give you a second to get there. This is a passage about, you know, husbands and wives, and well, it's kind of about husbands and wives. In verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 5, it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Okay, so I need to stop again. Think about this for a second. The glory of God. It's a presence. It's a light, and it's what lights the city in Jerusalem, the new city, and the Lamb is the light of that glory. All right, and we are the bride of Christ. And if we are the bride of Christ, then that means that we are what? We are one flesh with Him. We are flesh of His flesh. We are bone of His bone. We are one with Him. And if He is the light that lights the glory of God, and we are one flesh with Him, then that says something very specific about us. That we are truly the light of the glory of God. Now, I'm not trying to sit here and say that I am the glory of God, but I'm also not saying I'm not. Because of Christ who is in me. Right? I mean, and you can go back through other verses in the passages too. And I'm actually going through this quickly. We're going to get done early this morning, but we can go back through some other passages and you can look like 1 John 1:7. What does it say? Anyone know 1 John 1:7? There's a song about it. I won't be in the line. This is you. I'm not going to do that. Okay. Yeah. Yes. Exactly. We need to walk in the light as He is in the light. We have fellowship one with another. It's not like Jesus is walking around with His light shining on Him and we're supposed to walk in that light with Him. It doesn't mean that He is in a light. It means that He is in that light. We need to be in the light because He is actually in the light itself. He is the light. And we are to be in that light. Why? Because He is the light. He is the glory of God. We are one flesh with Him. We are His bride. We are supposed to be joined together with Him. We are supposed to be in that light. And if we don't walk in that light, then we are denying the very thing that God has implanted in us. We are denying the very thing that we are supposed to be. We are supposed to be light. We are supposed to walk in light. Not because there is some light shining that we just need to step into, but because it is within us. Because Christ is in us. And He is the Lamb, and the Lamb is the light of the glory of God. This is kind of a long string here, but for me, this in my brain is just like, God, this is too much for me. So we go on. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1. This is one of my son's memory verses. In the beginning... I'm sorry, you're not there yet. I'll wait. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. In the beginning, right? In the beginning... God created heaven and the earth. He says, let there be light. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness. Wait, way back in the beginning again. God called light to shine out of darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. It didn't get it. It didn't understand it. And if you go on to verse 9, it says, that was the true light, with a capital L, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So when I look at this light, in light of what we're talking about, that says something very specific, that if He is a light that lighteth every man, and you know, that is the light of the glory of God, and we are one with Him, and so therefore we are this light, then are we not supposed to be the light that helps light every man? Every single person has been given witness of God. Because He says He lights every man that comes into the world. Every single man has an opportunity to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether they live out in the most remote places in the middle of Africa, India, Asia, or whether they're right in the middle of, you know, Harrisonville, Missouri. Every soul has an opportunity and a chance to see and to look up and to recognize and to know who God is. But I believe we're supposed to be part of that. Because we are the light that Jesus Christ is, the Lamb, the glory of God. We are that light. And we are to be out there lighting up every single man with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not only change perspective on light, because I could go on. There's so many. If you type in the word light into your concordance, I don't remember the number, but it's a lot. I think it's upwards of 400. I think. I don't remember exactly. I looked up a lot of words this last week. But there was a lot. So I just picked a few. But I think this should also change our perspective of the Lamb. Because, I mean, I know the Lamb of God, and I know, you know, the Passover Lamb. But if we think about this, in light of what we just talked about with the glory of God and the light and the Lamb, and this should change our perspective of the Lamb. Because consider the Lamb of God, who John the Baptist said was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. In the beginning, God, right? Let there be light. He was a Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. So what was it that Christ did? He died on a cross as guilty and condemned, though he was innocent. He took my sin upon himself and died on a tree. So let's run through this Lamb. The glory of God, his great light, died on a cross as a Lamb slain for you and for me. What is God's glory? It's the cross. That Lamb died on a cross. He took his glory, his great light, he hung it on a tree and he killed it for you and for me. That's incredible to think about. And this is where I want to go back to Moses in Exodus chapter 33. Because we've gone through, we've seen what this glory of God looks like, we've seen his figure, we've seen his presence, we've seen that, you know, he dwells in this great city, and that we are the city, and that he is the light, and that the Lamb is the light, and we've seen that we are one with that light, and we are supposed to be the light. We've seen all of this stuff. We're going through all this. What does this really have to do with Moses and what he was asking for? Moses, after all that he'd seen, the plagues, the burning bush, and the mountain, and the sea, and all this amazing stuff that he had seen, you remember, he has the audacity to look at the God-man and say, "Show me your glory." What was God's answer to that? I mean, yeah, we know that he did get to go up to the mountain, and he did get to see all this, you know, this amazing presence of God. He got to see all that. But in the long run, ultimately, what is God's answer to "Show me your glory"? What is his glory? It's the Lamb. The Lamb is his glory. So think about this. Because I've always looked at Moses, and I've always looked at this passage and thought, yeah, show me your glory. And I've sang that Third Day song. It's awesome. It's one of my wife's favorite songs. I love that song. And I've, as a younger man, and you know, even in recent days, I've thought about that. Oh, God, show me your glory, and how awesome that would be. But the very thing that Moses was seeking after in the moment that he asked that is the very thing that you and I have literally dwelling inside of our skin right now, if we're saved this morning. It's the very thing. The very thing that he was seeking after is what dwells inside of us. He'd seen the outside. He'd seen the awesome miracles. He'd seen the power. He'd seen the glory, so to speak. He'd seen the mountain on fire. He'd seen the oceans part. He'd seen so many amazing things. He dwelled in the presence of God in a way none of us ever have, you know, physically, for 40 days on top of this mountain. He'd seen all this stuff and he wanted more. And I really believe that because Moses, like, is a man of like passions as I am and as you are, and he has this skin on, and God was doing all this stuff all around him, and he was seeing it and he was feeling it, but it wasn't on his inside. And I believe that's what he was lacking. He wanted God on the inside. He wanted something more than what he could actually reach out and touch. I think so often we have it backwards. We look at God and we're like, "God, I just want to touch you. Like, I want to see you with my eyes." And Moses is like, "I've already done that. It's not enough. I want him on my inside. I want more of him than I can see and more of him than I can touch." The glory of God Moses wanted is what dwells in you this morning if you're a believer. That's what dwells in you. And so that kind of asks the question, how do we respond to that? Because I've always looked at this passage and thought, "Oh yes, God, show me your glory." And here, I'm seeing that the very thing Moses was asking for is something I already have. You know, I even had someone tell me one time, you know, someday when we go to heaven, we want to ask Moses what it was like to see that. And he's going to be like, "Forget that. I want to know what it was like to have the Holy Spirit of God come inside you and dwell inside you. I want to know what that was like." And sometimes I feel like my story wouldn't compare, you know, to the story of Moses. But that's not how he feels about it. I don't believe that. I think Moses would be like, man, that's what I want to know, because that's what I was looking for. And you have it. So how do we respond to that? Let's go to Exodus 34, 29. Exodus 34, 29. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand. This is the second set of condemned commandments. And Moses had been up on the mountain for yet another 40 days after experiencing this amazing presence of God, right? So he's coming down, and then it says, when he came down from the mountain, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. His face was glowing. We saw earlier in Ezekiel that the glory of God makes things shine. And Moses had experienced as much of the light and glory of God as a man could physically handle. Because God even tells him, if you continue, he goes, I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock. I'm going to put my hand over the top of you to protect you, because no one can see my face and live. You can see my back parts, but not my front. He tells him all this stuff. I'm going to let my glory pass by you, but I'm going to protect you from it, or it's going to kill you. So he literally experienced as much as one man could physically handle of the glory of God. So much so that it literally spewed out of the pores of his face. Okay, he was just like radiating God's light, the glory of God. It was coming off of him. You know, we've experienced that same light in the inward man through our salvation. It's a total inward renovation, that his glory ought to be flowing from our hearts, just like it did from his face, from our attitudes, like from his face. Our actions, our everything ought to be spewing out this amazing glory of God, just the way, same way it did coming off of Moses' face, because his face was exposed in a physical way to the glory of God, but our hearts have been changed and washed by the glory of God. So it ought to be coming out of us like crazy. It ought to just be flowing forth in our heart and our attitude and our love towards other people and our love towards one another. So I just want to read one more passage and then we can be done. So we'll be done just a hair early, and that's all right. In Matthew chapter 5, 14 to 16, it says this. You don't have to turn there. Just, you know this passage. It says, ye are the light of the world. You know? We just went through the whole process of the light and how we are one with him and he is the light, the glory of God. And that is what we are supposed to be, because the world does not know. Because we said in 2 Corinthians 4, God commands light shine out of darkness, and the darkness comprehended not the light. It didn't understand it. The darkness doesn't know what the light is. The only place they're going to see it is in us, because Jesus isn't standing here anymore. The light, the Lamb of God, is not visible to the world. He's in heaven on a throne. Even in the book of Acts, Stephen says that he looks up and he sees the glory of God as Christ is standing by the throne of God. That's where that resides in a physical sense. But we are a part of that. We take part in this glory, this light. We are the light. And the only way they're going to see that glory, to see that Lamb, and be able to take part themselves in this light is through us, because we are the glory of God to the world. We are the Lamb to the world. We have to be Jesus to them. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do you men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all them that are in the house. And in verse 16 he says this, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. If you're looking back in Exodus, you see that after Moses came down from the mountain and he has his face, you know, just spewing out this glorious light from his face, and you know, God is all over this guy. What did the people do? It scared him. It bothered them. They made him put a veil over his face. He had to contain that. Like, dude, cover that thing up. We don't want to look at that. And then, you know, he would come and he'd talk to the nation of Israel and he'd have this veil over his face. And then when he'd go before the Lord, he'd remove the veil. So he had to contain that light whenever he was around the people, because I think it was convicting. I think it was troublesome and fearful, because the glory of the Lord is something to be feared. He is literally, in his fullness, would destroy us if we were to actually go step and foot into his physical glory right now. It's amazing that he hasn't just come out of us and destroy us from the inside, because his glory is so awesome and we are so wicked sometimes. But I think so often it should be the opposite today. I think so often we put a veil on. I don't want this to go make anybody uncomfortable. You know, I don't want, you know, what God has done in my life to affect anybody else. They're comfortable. They're cool. I don't want to mess with my relationship with them. I've got a good reputation. Whatever it might be. Maybe you're just scared. I don't know. Maybe I'm just scared. But so often I think that we have this glory of God that's inside of us, and it should be radiating off of us and just flowing out to everyone around us. But we keep wearing the veil. You know, Moses took off the veil when he went to the presence of God. Well, guess what? The presence of God is already in us. We don't step out of the presence of God. He's always with us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. We can walk away with Him, but He's still in us. So there should never be a reason to have a veil over our face, because we are always in the presence of God. Always. It wasn't that way with Moses, because he didn't have what we have. What he so desperately longed for is what we walk around and take for granted so often, that we have Him dwelling inside of us. When he walked out of God's presence, the veil had to come on. But we can't do that. We can't walk out of His presence. I mean, He's always inside of us. There should never be a veil over our face. So the question is, are you letting your light shine before men this morning? Are you letting what God has done on the inside show up on the outside? You know, this class is called Light Walkers. I just saw that over there. I mean, are we walking in that light? Are we letting that light shine from us? Or are we putting that veil on? Are we keeping that thing covered up? Because you know what? I sure enjoy the light. I like the times that I spend with God and the times that I get to see the light. And I like, you know, the time in prayer. I like the time of worship. I like the time of the Word. I enjoy that. But it's not meant to be kept inside my own veil. I shouldn't be just keeping that to myself. Because you know what? If somebody else got a hold of that, I think they would enjoy it too. Do you enjoy that time with the Lord in that light? Why wouldn't somebody else? They may not like it when it comes out, because when that light comes, the Bible says anything that the light hits, it makes manifest what it is. They see that light and they're going to go, whoa, I don't measure up to that. They may retaliate in other ways, but in their heart what it is that's a standard I don't meet. Not that we should go out and say, I'm better than you, because we're not. We have something in us that's better. Something in us that's greater. Something in us that can save them from the darkness. And they don't even understand what they don't have. And the biggest reason why many don't understand is because we're just keeping our veils on. Because I guess that's my challenge this morning. That's my prayer for myself. Because it's easy to sit up on a stage in church and sing praise and talk about how wonderful Jesus is. And then it's really easy after that to go to work in a few hours and not be so much like that. You know, I don't go up and, you know, cuss and blah, 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 and all the things and act like I'm lost. They know that I'm a religious person, but, you know, do they know that I have a relationship with Jesus, or do they just know that I go to church? And, you know, am I veiling that thing? Am I keeping that thing covered, or am I letting Him shine through? So that's my prayer for myself, and that's my prayer for my family. It's my prayer for my church, that we would not be veiled, but that we would let the light of the glory of God, the very thing that Moses was seeking after, that dwells in us, that we would just let that out. Moses was trying so hard to get it in. And it's like we try so hard to keep it in. We need to get it out. Let's pray. God, we just come to You.